If you turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 18 this morning. Verses 9 to 18. From verse 18 of chapter 1, right through to these verses, Paul's great aim has been to show that the whole human race, Jew as well as Greek, are under the power of sin. And he says here in the latter part of verse 9 of chapter 3, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So this, if you like, is Paul's summary statement. He's presented his evidence rather like a prosecution lawyer might do in a court. And now he's going to sum up. And he begins by saying, all people are under sin, under the power of sin. He's telling us they are enslaved to sin. And in the verses that follow, there are many quotations from the Old Testament scriptures which Paul is going to use to rest his case that the whole human race is under sin, that is, held down, captive to sin. You hardly need me to tell you this morning that this is not a popular teaching. It's not what people want to hear. And for that reason, tragically, some Christians play down this teaching. The universality of sin and God's wrath, God's righteous anger against sin is played down. It's not high on their agenda. The reason, of course, is that which I just stated. It's not popular. It's not very marketable. People don't want to hear this. But it is an essential truth of the gospel. It's a truth which the church of God should be holding forth and not hiding. And they should be doing so because it is a foundational truth. It's exactly why the Apostle Paul has spent so much time laying this foundation in these opening chapters as he sets before us what the gospel of God, which remember he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's been separated to, he's been called to preach, what it's all about. All human beings, although originally created in God's image, as we're told in the book of Genesis, have been corrupted by the power of sin. We're not good people. We're not morally good by nature. The opposite is true. We're morally bad by nature. By nature, as Paul says in another epistle, writing to the Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, we're children of wrath. Our sinful attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, all these things deserve the wrath of God. And they're within us by nature. In Colossians 3, verse 6, Paul says, we're sons of disobedience. We're so disposed to disobedience against God that it's as though disobedience is our father. We've all inherited a disobedient, the sinful nature of our father, Adam. We don't just practice sin. We are sinners by nature. Under sin, as Paul says here. Sin is like a master, he said. Or like our Lord, it reigns over us and in us. It's not that sin coerces us to do what we do not want to do. We're co-conspirators with sin, if you like. As I say, and as you're aware, this is not a popular teaching. We'd sooner not hear it. But the Apostle Paul is both brave enough and faithful enough to God and loving enough to tell us what we need to hear. Not just what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And we should be eternally grateful to him that he tells us the truth of God. He might feel extremely unwell and after a series of tests go to see a consultant in hospital and be told bad news. He might be told, well, you have a malignant tumor. That's not news that any of us would want to hear. But it may be news that we need to hear. For it's possible that there may be some treatment which will help us that may even lead to a cure. In a similar way here, Paul wants all people to face up to reality. He's got a serious diagnosis to make about the human race. He's not going to water down that diagnosis to make it more palatable to sinful people. Because it's only as we accept it that the remedy may then be embraced. And of course, the difference between that situation I mentioned just now and the cancer patient and the guilty sinner is this. All who embrace God's remedy are cured. In these verses, from verses 10 to 18 here, God's going to give a faithful diagnosis of the true condition of the human race. So, of your condition and of mine. And we can absolutely rely on this diagnosis. Because God is a God of holiness. God is light. God is truth. God is faithful. It's not a false diagnosis. It's not erroneous, it is absolutely true. And it's the diagnosis of God who knows the heart of every one of us. It's also the diagnosis of the God of love, and of grace, and of mercy. God who himself has provided the remedy for our sin. God who comes to us in grace and mercy and warns us of the dangerous, of the perilous condition that we are in as sinners, that we may turn to him. You see this this morning. The Apostle Paul and faithful preachers of the gospel down through the ages, you find that people take delight in caricaturing. These people who preach hellfire. These people who are trying to scare us. This idea of God bringing his judgment down upon the wicked. That's common. It's been common, as I say, right down through the ages. But if you read these words here, you don't find in these chapters the haranguing of a fire and brimstone preacher. Here is a man who tells us later that he has a burdened heart. He has a heavy heart. He speaks in chapter 9 in verse 2, a great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. He tells us his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, in chapter 10, verse 1. Not condemned, not lost, but saved, redeemed, rescued. And that is why he faithfully exposes the universality of sin here in these verses. Who would you sinner listen to if you were seriously ill? Someone who tells you lots of things that make you feel good, but in reality are not true? Or a dear friend who in love tells you the truth in order that you may understand your true position and seek a real remedy. Someone who loves you enough to tell you the truth. And knows it's for your greater good. I can tell you this morning, that friend is the Apostle Paul here in this epistle. He's that dear friend. The diagnosis of our spiritual condition he brings before us in these verses sounds severe, because it is severe. It is solemn. But unless we recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, unless we realize our true spiritual condition, we shall never embrace God's remedy. And consequently, any hope that we may have this morning of entering God's heaven will be a false hope. It will prove to be false. It will prove to be sinking sand, because it's not based upon the solid rock of God's word. So as we listen to what Paul says here, remember, what he's saying is good. It's good because it's the truth. And because despite the seriousness of our condition under sin, Paul is telling us about it so that we might embrace the remedy. The remedy, of course, is the salvation of God. The righteousness of God, freely bestowed, freely given to all who truly trust in Christ. We'll speak about that later in verses 21 to 26. Let's come then to verses 10 through 18. In verses 10 through 12, Paul's, as I said earlier, is quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes from Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. And he's pointing out that our sinfulness is manifest, it's made known by our heart's disposition. The fact that we are all under sin, all sinners, he's saying, is clearly seen in our heart's disposition. It says here in verses 10 through 12 that we are without righteousness, without understanding, without a true desire to worship God, and without true goodness. Look at what he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one, says the apostle. You might say to me this morning, that's a sweeping statement. Never there was one. That no one is righteous among the millions of people in this world. No one is righteous. What about religious people? What about those people, humanitarian people who do so much good to others, philanthropists and so forth? People who seek to do good. Are you really telling me that there are none righteous in this world? I'm not telling you that. God is telling you that. The Apostle Paul is telling you that. And he says it here, remember, to highly religious Jews who thought they were righteous, but they're an unrighteous. You see, the mistake we make is that of comparing ourselves with other people. And by that standard, some indeed may appear to be righteous. But it isn't wise for one sinner to compare themselves with another and say, well, I'm better than them, therefore I must be righteous. Because that is not the standard. That's not the standard that God sets before us. A person is righteous only when they come up to God's standard of righteousness. And that is not other people, not even church people. It's not the laws of men. The standard of righteousness is that which God has laid down in his word. And that standard is a standard that reflects his holy character. And that standard precisely is set down in the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier. And dear friends, none are righteous because none have ever kept God's commandments. could go through them all this morning and prove that to you, but one only needs to look at the initial one to see that this is so. In Exodus 20 and verse 3, what does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. That's God's standard. Have we kept it? Let me ask you, who do you put first in your life? Is it God? Do we not rather put ourselves first? Our pleasure, our enjoyment, our career, our homes, our families, our work. You shall have no other gods before me. But people put everything and everybody before God in reality. They put their friends before God, their businesses before God, their families before God. There's no one here today, no one who may listen online, who can put their hand on their heart and say, I never put any other God before the God of heaven. Because we all have. We're idolaters at heart. We've all sinned. We've all failed to attain to God's standard. We've all missed the mark that God sets for us in his word. And God tells us plainly, there is no one righteous. No, not one. And Paul continues by saying in verse 11, there's no one who understands. No one who understands. The understanding here is referring to spiritual truth. When it comes to understanding God, we're in darkness. The reason is, as Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Later here in Romans 8 at verse 7, he tells us again, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It isn't subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, he says. And the reality is, spiritually, the shutters are down, as we say. When it comes to understanding God, sin has effectively put out the light of our spiritual understanding. We're in utter darkness. We do not understand. We do not understand. And without God's revelation, without divine enlightenment, we never will understand. Paul says next, there's none who seeks after God. People under sin do not run to God, they run from God. We see this in Genesis, don't we, before the fall. We read of Adam communing with God in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, what did he do? He ran. He ran away, he hid. Instead of seeking God, he sought to avoid God, to hide from God. And Adam's children, and we're all Adam's children, we've been doing the same ever since. Listen to what Lord Jesus says. Men love darkness rather than light, he says. We do not come to the light, lest our deeds be exposed, be revealed. We do not seek God. We do not seek God. How is it some, this is quite often the case with Christian families, how is it some hear the gospel thousands of times and yet are still unsaved? How is it? There's none who seek God. We've turned aside, we read. There's no one who does good. Verse 12. Imagine that. Not one, says Paul. Our best deeds, our best acts are all tainted by sin. So the disposition of our heart is wrong. We're ungodly. We do not seek God. We've no room for God in our thoughts. We don't love him with all our hearts. We're not righteous. We don't understand. We've turned aside. We've become worthless. What is Paul doing here? What he's doing is this. He's calling us to face up to reality. Have a look in the mirror when no one else is around. Examine your heart, your thoughts. And ask yourself this question. Are these statements not true that we have here? And isn't it time we stop fooling ourselves? Time we stop trying to impress others? And in the light of God's standard of righteousness, His holy law, accept the truth that our hearts are indeed sinful. We're in rebellion against God. We've dethroned God. And we've dethroned God with a view to the enthronement of self. Sin is really self-deification. Self reigning in our hearts instead of God. It's the big I in the middle of that word sin. That leads to Paul's next point. Because what is in the heart, what is within, is soon displayed, made known, revealed in our speech. Verses 13 to 14 shows us this. Their throat is an open tomb, he says. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And again here, the Apostle Paul is quoting the word of God. Psalm 5, verse 9. Psalm 114, verse 3. Psalm 10, and verse 7. All of which have to do with sins of the tongue. And he's saying, here again is evidence of the real condition of your heart. It's inherently sinful. Those who are parents will have had experience of this. You don't have to send your children to a school that teaches lying to teach them to lie. Sometimes the lie may seem innocuous and we let it go by. At other times we're shaken by the lies that we hear. How did a child so young learn to be so devious? Well, the reason is, it's natural to us to lie, because we're sinners by nature. That's why parents are confronted with the reality of deception, even in children, in young children. Without provocation, but any reason, they show us the problem of sin in their hearts by lying. Now, you see, it would be wonderful. As we grew older, we learnt not to lie. But what happens is rather this, we become adept at lying. And the lies, the deception, become worse, and often with devastating results. Relationships are destroyed, marriages break down, lives are blighted, as people lie, misuse their tongue. James tells us no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, he says, full of deadly poison. And it is, because our hearts are sinful. Are you here today and you don't believe you're someone who needs God's salvation, who needs reconciliation with God in the light of what Paul says? Look at your speech. Look at the times you've used your tongue wrongly this past week, this past year in your life. Look within, there's a big problem, you see, deep inside. We have corrupt, sinful natures. In verses 15 to 17, Paul traces the evidence of sin even further. He moves from the heart to the tongue to our actual deeds. He speaks about the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, he says. Our bodily limbs and organs given to us by God so that we might serve people and glorify God. Instead, the apostle's telling us we harm people and in rebellion against God. Paul's not saying that every human being is a murderer, but he is stating that the potential is there in every one of us, in our hearts. Read Matthew 7 later and what the Lord Jesus had to say about murder and about adultery. It's in the heart, it's in our thoughts. Paul says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Look out on the world. You're in the 21st century. Look at the destruction and misery there is in the world. Look at the proud boasts of men and nations, boasting of their conquests, their victories in battle. Look at the heartache and misery which follows as men's feet run to do evil, whether it be war or greed or lust. And as you look at those things, you begin to get a glimpse of the destructive nature of sin. Everything it touches, it blights. And the condition of our hearts is made known. It's manifested by our sinful deeds. And it's also manifested by our impiety, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. If we fear God, God is our prime goal. God is our prime end, our reason for living. It's for God to be the one we prize above all others to truly fear. You live for him, you long to please him. It's to have God at the center of your thoughts, the center of your actions, the center of your desires, the center of your being. To have a holy reverence and a godly fear. And the scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of all knowledge. And if we're wrong here, we're wrong everywhere else. And of course, the trouble is, we are wrong here. People have always been wrong. Now, in this day and generation in which we live, the fear of the Lord is held up as something for ridicule, for scorn. God is mocked by comedians and lampooned on every side. People in their pride and their arrogance and their folly think they're wise. But the opposite is true. God says so. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No day of reckoning. Paul says here in Romans 1:22, doesn't he? Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what a sad but faithful commentary on this generation, and perhaps on someone here today who's never trusted Christ, who's still under sin. And if you remain as you are, you will one day hear God's sentence of eternal death passed upon you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. You see the seriousness, the solemnity of your position. Do you feel it? Do you feel there's no hope? Because that is where God would bring us, to an end of ourselves. Look again at verses 10 to 12, chapter 3. We've learnt there, there's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seek after God. There's none who does good. It's true. It's true of all the sons of Adam, of the whole human race. Yet it's also true to say this. There is one who understands. There's one who seeks after God. And there's one who does good. There is one. Someone who sought God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and whose delight was to do his Father's will. There's one who has fulfilled those blessed conditions that we read of in Psalm 1. Who never walked in the counsel of ungodly men. Never sat in the seat of the scornful. Never stood in the way of sinners. He was the man, the only man, who day and night took perfect delight in the law of God. Thank God for that man. Who is he? Well, of course, it's the Lord of glory. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Thank God there's one who's done good. So much good that he never did any wrong. So much good that he kept all the commandments of God perfectly. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ. So much good that when he offered up his sinless life as sacrifice for sin there at Calvary at the cross, the Lamb slain from before the world's foundation, without blemish and without spot, God the Father accepted his atoning sacrifice for sin. He is one who has fulfilled the law and upon the cross paid the penalty for sin. There are none righteous among the sons of Adam, but there is one righteous. His name is Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. And if you would be saved, if you would be forgiven of your sin, if you would be righteous, you must trust in him. We need to come, you see, with the rags and tatters of our unrighteousness. Come with that heavy weight of guilt. Come with our sin. Come owning that all that God has said through the apostle here in these verses is true of you. And own up to your sin before God. And come to the one, the only one who can save you. This one given by God. Bible speaks of this inexpressible gift, this unspeakable gift. God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone has fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. And he's taken them out of the way and nailed them to his cross. And God the Father has accepted his sacrifice for sin. He raised him from the dead. God's justice is satisfied. The penalty, the ransom has been paid. And if we come to him as helpless sinners, he will clothe us in his righteousness. But be sure you don't look anywhere else. No other sinner can help you, my friend, no matter who they may be. Be it a religious leader, be it some Eastern guru, some prophet, whoever they may be. They're all condemned by Paul's indictment here. They're all under sin themselves. And they all need the righteousness of God. That's what we need. We need God's Son to be our Savior. One there is above all others. Well deserves the name of friend. And his name is Jesus Christ, because he alone is the friend of sinners. So why not come to him? Why not cast yourself upon him for salvation? We're great sinners. Worse sinners than we think we are. that God has provided a greater Saviour, an all-sufficient Saviour. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So dear friend, if you've been holding out against God, don't reject God's gift any longer. Call upon him. Call upon him. And instead of being under sin, come under something greater. Something far greater. God's remedy. Come under the blood of the atonement. Paul says here, verses 24 and 25. We'll look at these verses another time. Be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. That was the need of the religious Jew in Paul's day. There was also the need of the Greek in Paul's day. It was the need of all people. And it still is. It still is. And it's the need of you today who are still unsaved. May God give you the grace to come. To humble yourself. Own your sin. Say, God, be merciful to me. A sinner. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. And although, Lord, today we may not have cared for what we've heard, we thank you, Lord, that it is the unadulterated pure truth. It's the word of the living God who cannot lie. And we pray, Lord, that we might receive it as such. That we might be convicted, Lord, of our sin. That we might turn from it. We might cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. The grace of God. We might come to the foot of that cross. Looking up at the Son of God dying in agony. So, Lord, have mercy upon me. A sinner. Oh Lord, bless your word, we pray, and glorify your great name, even in us, in our salvation. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.